Well, in my diary, it says Sunday the 4th of June, Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday. That means it's the first Sunday after Pentecost. It means it's 8 weeks since Easter Sunday. And the very first Trinity Sunday was instituted in the 9th century, but it wasn't really officially established more widely until the 14th century. And there are many branches of Christianity today who will be keeping the church calendar, the man-made schedule, and being reminded that it's Trinity Sunday. There are reasons not to keep the church calendar. We are free, we don't have to, and we largely don't. But there's also a downside at times, I think, not to following some of the things which other people are going to be reminded about. Because we can be less than familiar with some central events and doctrines of the Christian church. I know we can look at them any time we want to, but at least if you're following the church calendar, you know that you're going to. I think it's, you know, important that we remember Ascension, because it's so little preached on today in our constituencies, which is why when it used to fall on a Thursday night, wasn't it, when we used to meet for Bible study as well, we'd always try and remember each year the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today it says it's Trinity Sunday. You might be surprised to know that if you go to a school assembly at St. Botolph's school, there the Trinity's on the board every single assembly. They go through God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They learn that the Father is not the Son and is not the Spirit. They learn that the Son is not the Father and not the Spirit. They learn that the Spirit is not the Father nor the Son, but they learn that each one of those three is God. And I meant to show you that diagram this morning. Perhaps we'll put it on at the end this evening. The children learn this each and every day in their assemblies. And so tonight, a little unusually, I confess, we're going to look at the Trinity on Trinity Sunday. And we're simply going to do three things appropriately. First of all, we're going to look at the truth. What is it that we believe about the Trinity? Because the word doesn't appear in the Bible, so why do we hold on to its truth? Then we're going to look at the texts which show us why it is that we believe in a Trinity. And then we're going to conclude with what difference that should make to our lives on a daily basis. So, first of all, let's look at the doctrine, the truth of the Trinity. The Trinity. I'm sure you know it comes from the Latin word Trinitas. And the word means three, you won't be surprised to hear. But the word is not found in the Bible. So why do we believe in the Trinity? Because the truths that point to that truth are found in the Bible. There is a tri-unity, a Trinity. There's a threeness in a oneness. A threeness in a oneness. It isn't that we've come up with the word Trinity and then we look to find text to support it. It's the other way round. The word Trinity is used to describe the way the Bible texts point to the threeness in the oneness. So we need to understand that. It might be all we understand this evening, because the second point to make is the doctrine is incomprehensible. And we need to settle that in our hearts as well. The Trinity is a concept that is impossible for any human being to fully understand, let alone explain. I'm not going to leave it there this evening. We're going to go on and see what it is that we can know and try and explain. But it doesn't do us any harm at all to know that this is something impossible for us fully to understand with our finite mind. The God we worship tonight is not the Almighty God. He's the Almighty God. He's infinitely, infinitely greater than we are. And therefore we should not expect to be able to fully understand Him. Though we can understand certain facts about the different persons of the Trinity and how they relate to one another. But ultimately it's incomprehensible to the human mind. But that doesn't mean the Trinity isn't true. It is. And it doesn't mean that it's not based upon the teachings of the Bible. It is. We might not fully understand it. We won't. but we can believe it, and we must. Simply put, God is one God existing in three persons. Very simple to begin with. The Bible teaches that the Father is God, that the Son, Jesus, is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible teaches that there's only one God. There are not three gods. There's one God in three persons. They're not three expressions of the same God. They are distinct persons in the one Godhead. They exist together and have done eternally. They coexist eternally. Three persons who are God. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. One in essence and in purpose. Have you got that? One God, three persons. Now let me illustrate that to you. Now I hope at that point you're feeling a little bit uneasy. How's he going to illustrate that? And I'm going to say that I can't. All illustrations fail. I was quite amused this morning. I saw a friend who works for the Diocese of Oxford, and he just put up a little prayer for those preaching on the Trinity today. He said, I hope you're going to be wise in what you said. And he put up three pictures. One was a little can of oil, three in one oil. One was a kettle which was boiling. You see, water can be steam, it can be gas, it can be liquid. When it's frozen, it can be solid. And his third picture was a tube of Toblerone, because it's got three sides. He was saying, be very wise. I'm sure it was tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, a lot of people will be probably using these today. Don't bother, but do buy Toblerone and eat it. See, all illustrations fail, and I think it's really important we understand that. Some of us have struggled, haven't we, at times, to show the egg with its shell and its white and its yolk. It's one egg, but it's three parts. Well, yeah, but each part is a part only, isn't it? The shell is not the egg. The yolk is not the egg. The white is not the egg. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not parts. Each is God. Or people do bring the kettle. They look at H2O. Gas, steam, liquid, water, solid, ice. And as three forms of the same thing, they will say. But they can't exist together, can they? Depends on the temperature. So it's a hopeless, useless illustration, as they all are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not just forms of God. Each of them is God. And they exist together. And when it comes to those who try and start showing the Trinity through a shamrock or a three-leaf clover, at that point even I bow out. It's an inexplicable doctrine, seeing that God is incomprehensible in his being. So how can we know then that there's one God in three persons? Well, we're simply going to look at some of the text this evening, and then we're going to draw some practical conclusions. First of all, let's look at the texts, which show us that God is one. And I was interested to read Paul Blackham this week. Paul Blackham is a man who tried to teach me Greek 20-odd, 30-odd years ago. So he's a man who's used to disappointment, and he's a man who's patient. And he was making out that actually it's not until Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 that God clearly states that he's one. Before that, there are lots of hints that he is more than one. It's not until we read, and of course the Jews recited this verse again and again and again, and the scripture says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Now, Paul takes this up, doesn't he, in the New Testament when he speaks to the Corinthians. He's talking to them about things being offered to idols. And he says these words, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. There's no change from the Old Testament to the New. There's one God in the Old, there's one God in the New. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, now, a mediator doesn't mediate for one only, but God is one, he says. God is one. And then when he writes to Timothy, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Perfectly plain, isn't it? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And secondly, let's look at how that was recognized by the saints, how it was seen in action. We could turn to 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel tonight, and to Hannah's prayer. And she says in chapter 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. You alone are the one God. There's only one God. Solomon, at the time when he prays at the dedication of the temple, he prays that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. There's only one God. King Hezekiah prayed in 2 Kings chapter 19. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, the enemy's hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. And Isaiah says, speaking for the Lord, he says, understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be after me. How many gods are there? One. Plain as a pikestaff. It's there. There's one God. And yet it's also clear that that one God exists in three persons. And we're going to start in the very first verse of the Bible this evening in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And you're sitting there saying, well, you can't possibly argue from that there's a Trinity. He doesn't say there's a Trinity there. No, he doesn't say there's a Trinity. But we believe that God progressively reveals himself through Scripture. And he's revealing something in that very first verse about his nature. Because the word for God in the Hebrew ends with a plural ending. There's a oneness, but there's a more than oneness. It's Elohim. So that's more than a hint of what is to come. There's a one God existing in something which is beyond a oneness, which we later see develops into a threeness. But also in that opening chapter of Genesis, we read these words, don't we? He uses the plural pronoun to speak of himself. He speaks of us. The one God speaks of us. Chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. There's one God, but there's more than a oneness. And then in chapter 3 we read, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. When we get into chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel, we read, as sinful humanity has erected the tower, God said, come, let us go down and confuse their language. There's one God, but here already in progressive revelation, we're learning about a more than oneness. In Isaiah, of course, in the famous verses in chapter 6, God refers himself to himself in both the single and the plural terms. It's there that we read, isn't it? The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. But in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Who's doing the sending? I am. Who will go for us? Oneness, but more than oneness. Sometimes referred to as the majestic plurality. Earlier on in that chapter, of course, they've cried, holy, holy, holy. And many argue that that threefold repetition expresses the intensity and the completeness of God's holiness. And some scholars infer from the angel's expression that this is the triune nature of God, as the three persons of the Godhead are each equal in their holiness and in their majesty. So the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. There's not two holies, there's not four holies, there are three holies. Also in the priestly prayer of Numbers chapter 6, we read these words, the threefold repetition of God's name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The blessing's appeal is to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. One God, but many scholars see that as providing a glimpse of the Trinity. The Lord is mentioned three separate times. Perhaps the clearest distinction in the Old Testament is in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 48, verse 16. Words of the servant. The servant who has been sent by the Father. The servant who is going to be empowered by the Spirit. He says these words. Come near to me, hear this. I've not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. There's the Lord God, there's the Spirit, and there's the one who's been sent. The suffering servant, speaking of course of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son there is speaking while making reference both to the Father and to the Spirit. And of course, in the words which Jesus then quoted and said were fulfilled as he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth from Isaiah 61, we read these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So the Spirit is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me. To heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am the one who has been sent. You can see there something of the Trinity. When we enter into the New Testament, as we saw this morning with the children, Jesus' baptism is a great example, isn't it? Who's being baptized? The Son. Who is descending at the same time from heaven as a dove? The Holy Spirit. Whose voice is heard from heaven? Well, it's not the voice of the Spirit, and it's not the voice of Jesus. It's the voice of the Father speaking about his Son. The Trinity existing together. And of course, then in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, where the disciples are told, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? One. But how many persons? There's clearly three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we will end our service this evening saying to one another, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Each person is mentioned in those words from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. How many gods? One God. Yet one God who exists in three persons. And each is distinguished one from the other, and each is God. Nobody disputes that God the Father is God. So we needn't bother with that one this evening. God the Father is clearly God. But what of God the Son? Well, we've already seen from the Old Testament how he is spoken of as God. In the New Testament we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that word we read in verse 14 became flesh. Well, that's clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the beginning was with God and was God. The Jews understood his claim. We read in John chapter 5, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. when he declared, I and my Father are one. When doubting Thomas comes eventually to see with his own eyes the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't turn around and say, Thomas, you mustn't say that of me. He receives that acclamation and that praise. He is Thomas's Lord and his God. So the Father is clearly God, the Son is clearly God, and the Holy Spirit is clearly God. And I think one of the best references to that is in the New Testament, when Ananias and Sapphira, of course, have lied. They sold a piece of land, they've made out that they've given all the money, but they kept some of that money back for themselves. And they face this question in the scripture, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You have not lied to men, but to God. Well, the one that they've lied to is the Holy Spirit. And there we learn clearly that the Holy Spirit is God, the one that they have lied to. So there's one God, and there's three persons, and they're distinguished from each other, but each of them is fully God. They have relationships, one to another. It's clear that the Father sent the Son. It's also clear that the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. He proceeded from them. Let me just show you that concerning the Son, first of all. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He subordinates his will to the will of the Father. He then says, I have greater witness than John's for the work which the Father has given me to do and to finish. The work which Jesus does is something that the Father has given to him to do. He says, they bear witness to this fact, that the Father has sent me. I am in relationship to him, and in this, as Messiah, as mediator, I am subordinate to him. He has sent me, and I've gladly come to do his will. Similarly, concerning the Holy Spirit, Jesus says to the disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit will come, but only when I've asked the Father, and the Father has sent him. That doesn't mean in any way that the Holy Spirit is any less God than the Father or the Son, but he proceeds from both the others, because they send him into this world. Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. There's a subordination there too. The Holy Spirit is no less God than God the Son. But in the economy of God, as he works out the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only from the Father and the Son that the Spirit is then sent. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. They're all equally God, but there are different tasks which are assigned to them, though they work indivisibly. So let's look at that, and then we'll look at some consequences to close this evening. The Father is not the Son. It is not the Father who goes to the cross, is it? It is not the Father who descends at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are distinguished from one another. The Son proceeds from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. It's the Father who sends the Son into the world to save humanity from sin. And although they always work indivisibly, I think this probably helps us to understand something of the emphasis of the different work of each of them. The Father is the ultimate source or cause of the universe, of divine revelation to us, of salvation, and even the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is the ultimate source and cause. What do I mean there? What is the ultimate source or cause of the universe? For we read, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. It's the Father who's the ultimate source and cause. The Son is the one through whom the Father creates. Through him. For we read in Colossians, for by him all things were created, by him, things that are in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him. The Father's the ultimate source and cause, but he works through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one by whom the Father creates. For we read, you send forth your Spirit, and they are created. They are created as he sends forth his Spirit. So the Father is the ultimate source, the ultimate cause. But he works through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he works by God the Holy Spirit. And we see that not only in creation. We see it in the way in which God reveals himself to us. We see it in the way that salvation unfolds. We see it in the way that Jesus does his human works. We sometimes sing, don't we? We come to the Father through Jesus the Son and by the Holy Spirit. I think that's really very helpful. It's something we can all remember and say. We come to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Father who initiates all of these things. He does them all through the Son, but the Holy Spirit is the means by whom the Father does what he does through the Son. At this point, you can take your headache tablets. The Father does all of these things, but indivisibly through the Son and by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And we know that it was Jesus, the Son, who became incarnate, who 2,000 years ago left heaven and came to earth to live a sinless life. He's the one who died on a cross as a sacrifice for our sin. He is the one who was raised from the dead, offering forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe in him. That was his special work. That wasn't the work of the Father, wasn't the work of the Spirit. It's what the Father did through the person of the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was poured out by our Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost to convict men, women and young people of their sin, to make them alive in the Lord Jesus Christ and to empower them to live a transformed life. And the wonder is, isn't it, that we know from 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of the living God and that God's Spirit dwells in you? His Spirit lives in us. And yet, as Phil Raine so helpfully reminded us last Sunday night from John 14:23, Jesus says, if you love me and obey my word, my Father will come and live with you. And I will come and we will make our home in you. You see, God is indivisible. Who lives in us? Well, we speak particularly of the Holy Spirit living within us. But we're told too that, of course, the Father and the Son have also come to make their home within us. And they're not here today and gone tomorrow, are they? So if you're a believer this week, wherever you are, you might be on the bus, you might be in the kitchen sink, you might be mowing the lawn, you might be queuing up at the co-op, you might be waiting for Virgin Media to answer the phone. God has made his home in you. Permanently. He's not a fair weather friend. He's not living in us when we're doing well, but he retreats from us entirely when we're not doing well. He forever lives within us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have come to make us their dwelling place. That's the wonder, isn't it, of Christianity. We are a religion of resurrection. And we're the only religion where Almighty God makes man his eternal dwelling place. And we're no less than that in the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, three indivisible persons who work together, one essence and one purpose. What does that mean for you and me? Well, just to close. Number one, it means awe and wonder, doesn't it? It means awe and wonder. It means adoration and praise. What a being he is. How wonderful it is at times simply to meditate upon who God is. To go through our Bible alphabet and just in his presence before him to meditate on what is true of him. He is the Almighty God. He is the God who builds his church. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who cares for his people, who has compassion on everything he's made. He is the God who delivers his people from their sins. He is the exalted and the everlasting God. He is the faithful Father who forgives. He is good and he is gracious and he gives. He is holy. He is our help. He is immortal and invisible. He is jealous. The name of his son is Jesus, H-I-J-K. He is king. He is kind. He is light. He is love. He is mighty. He is majestic. He is merciful. He is near. He is omnipotent. He pardons. He provides. He's patient. He perseveres. He protects. He quickens. He ransoms. He restores. He reconciles. He saves. He's a Trinity. He's upright, he's victorious, he's wonderful, he's got X-ray eyes, he's Yahweh, and he's zealous for the honor of his name. And this is our God. He's made us his home. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, awe and wonder beyond our understanding. No wonder Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He's one God in three persons. And surely we respond in awe and wonder and worship. Four things to close with. Surely it must lead to humility. I mean, who are we? Made of the dust in his image, marred by sin. This way beyond our understanding. A great and living God in three persons. A God who has been greatly offended by our vile sin. But a glorious salvation involving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been redeemed by grace. And we don't fully understand it. But blessed are those eyes that see this evening. How wonderful that our eyes have been opened. How wonderful that we know there is one God, yet in three persons. And he saved us all for his glory and all by grace. There's no place for boasting other than in the Lord. We should be a humble people. Next, we should be a hungry people. I think of back to physics lessons at school. I don't know whether they're a nightmare for you like they were for me. The old little pipette tube, you know, you put it into some liquid and pour it up just a drop. And just imagine here you've now got a little thimble and you've got your pipette and you just very carefully, it's a bit like a COVID test, isn't it? You just, one little drop. And that one little drop perhaps represents all that we're ever going to understand of God in this life. One little pipette drop in a thimble and God is a vast and infinite ocean. And all that we know and understand is but a little drop. It's glorious, it moves our hearts, but it's but a drop. And we're not only humble, but we hunger to know more. We hunger to read his word that we might see who he is. If ever you're conscious that your God is, in your own mind, a small God, go and read the end of Job from Job chapter 38, where the Lord confronts Job and you'll be confronted. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Ooh. Where were you when I designated the storehouses of the snow and the hail? Ooh. He's a big God. And we need to be those who hunger and thirst after him. To know. Do you ever pray, Lord, God the Father, I want to know you more. John Stott used to begin every single day of his life, didn't he? And his first words were, good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Father, I recognize you to be the creator of heaven and earth. I seek today to live in your presence and to please you. Good morning, Lord Jesus. I recognize you to be the Savior of the world, and today I want to take up my cross and follow you and be your disciple, denying myself. Good morning, Holy Spirit. I recognize you to be the sanctifier of your people. Would your fruit ripen fast in me? He wanted to know more. Do you ever sit quietly and just say, oh God the Father, I want to know you more. I want to know more the honor and the authority which you have over me as my loving Heavenly Father. I want to obey you. I want to be made more like the family likeness, conformed to the likeness of my Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus. God the Father, I want to know you more. Jesus Christ, I want to know you more. I understand Paul saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming more like him and so somehow attaining to the resurrection. Oh, that my soul could love and praise you more. Your beauty's trace, your majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a pygmy in my understanding of who you are. I want to know more. God the Holy Spirit, oh, forgive me. I've so grieved you, so quenched you, so resisted you. Lord, help me to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. May your fruit ripen fast in me. And oh, might I be praying that Spirit of faith, you would come down in mighty power again to reveal the things of God. I'm hungry. You're one God in three persons. I'm lost in wonder, love and praise. I'm humble before you and I'm hungry to know you more. Next H, Lord, we must honour you. We must honour you in our hearts and in our thoughts and in our conversation. And in what we look at and what we hear and what we do. You're such a great God, and we're now yours. We can come to the Father through Jesus the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And oh, that our lives, every moment, would give you the glory and honor that is rightfully due to you. That we'd live lives of purity and lives of love and lives of faith and lives of obedience. Surely we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. Lord, humble us. Lord, make us hungry. Lord, help us to honour you every moment of the day. And when we don't, help us to honour you by repenting and seeking your forgiveness. And lastly, fourth H, we should live and work in harmony. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in their one essence, in one purpose. They live together harmoniously. And that relationship and that harmony is to shape the way that we live together as God's people. That as long as it remains with us, we're to live in peace with one another. We're to dwell together in harmony. Because we're all now children of the living God. We've been saved by the same Saviour, by the same sacrifice. We're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. So let's concentrate on those great and glorious essentials of our faith and seek to live in harmony with one another and before the watching world. He's one great God, beyond our understanding and is evident beyond our ability to explain. One God, three persons. Let's be in awe. Let's be humble. Let's be hungry. Let's honour him. And let's look to live in harmony for the glory and honour of his name.